Please rise as we open our Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and we're reading verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Please be seated. The last few weeks, I've struggled with personal desires for godliness. How to be godly in the routine of life. And there has been one experience that is indelibly imprinted on my heart and mind as I struggled with that desire and the failures in personal godliness over the past few days and weeks. Life is full of loads and pressures, and things don't happen. Just the pressures of living in your job situation, in your home situation, in just personal ambitions, and whatever else you have. I have those too. And it's just very, very good to have the reality of living life, the reality of life in earning a living, in living at home, in living out godliness in every situation, be challenged and face the reality of that. So what has indelibly come home to me, it is this, that the only recourse, the only resource, the only solution for the Christian is to abide in Christ. And it's not an airy-fairy, illusory kind of sometimes happens, sometimes doesn't, mystical existential experience, like getting high on some drugs. It works out. Abiding in Christ works out as you let God's word richly abide in you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is getting into as he gets into verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And what we're going to unpack from these two verses is very, very practical, very rich indeed. But you can walk away from this sermon and think, well, I still don't understand how it happens, and do nothing about it. When you stand before God's word and say, I don't know how it works out, how does it work out? You're really saying, I don't want to allow it to work out, because I understand there's going to be a cost, and that cost is too much. too radical. It'll hurt. And I want to say this, it must hurt. Because this side of heaven is opposed to godliness. This world is not heaven. But you can have heaven on earth, not in a cocoon, as you cocoon yourself away from this world. For that you have to become a mystic. Maybe join the Nanga Sadhus of Kumbh Mela. But that's not what Christ has called us to. He's called us to live in this world and be godly. And I want you to just think, can your soul say a loud amen to that? God wants you to be in this world and still be godly. And go against the whole world. I mean, the Ganges flows ferociously in one direction. That's a picture of the world. And you stand opposite in the flow of godliness. And if you're not in Christ, and if the word of God is not abiding in you richly, the Ganges flow of this world is just going to blow you away and prove to you that you're a fake Christian. There are lots of myths that believers carry on believing. And I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the charismatics and the prosperity gospel. We can keep criticizing all these gunks. I'm fed up of all that. And I look at those who say we have reformed theology and we are Calvinists and all that stuff. We perpetuate a lot of misunderstanding myths and wrong ideas. And we might justify it with some kind of quote from Calvin or Spurgeon or MacArthur or whoever else. And you're just bluffing yourself. You've got to go back to the Word of God and really analytically study it for yourself. That's what it means when it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not the word of MacArthur. Not the word of Spurgeon. Not some Reformed teacher's word that you Google. But the Bible itself. And not what you studied in the Bible study. And what you heard from a sermon. Even if it is my sermon, it doesn't matter if it's not your own research of the Word of God prayerfully done, where you discover it for yourself, fresh, from the hand of God. Don't become second-hand in your ideas and opinions. Beware of it. So let's jump straight into it. We usually speak of Christ living in us. And that's not a myth. It's true. The idea of accepting Christ, asking Jesus to come into our hearts or lives is common faith. And nothing wrong with that. Christ lives in us. He himself in John 15 said, abide in me and I abide in you. But we need to quickly come to the realization that having Jesus in our hearts, without having the Bible in our hearts, the Word of God in our hearts, as much as we have Jesus in our hearts, equally. And I'm looking at you to make sure that you are listening and won't misquote me. I'm saying Jesus and the Bible equally in your hearts. If you don't have Jesus in your hearts as equally as you have the Bible in your hearts, then you don't have Jesus in your heart as you should. The Bible and Jesus must be in us equally. I was introduced to an elderly Hindu couple years ago. A relative of Ashutosh Kaushal, his cousin had come to a DCC camp in Nasrapur, and through that cousin of Ashutosh, I was invited to spend 2 or 3 days in Khar, Bombay, in the home of this couple. And the elderly man was a journalist who was a contributor to the Economic Times of the Times of India in their economic section, and a very learned economist. And his wife, they told me all they wanted me to do is sit with them, as I would be the guru and they would be the shishyas, and we sat on the floor on gaddis, and all they wanted me to do, from as quickly as I could in the morning till as late in the evening, all those hours, just read and read and read only the words of Jesus. You know, just like those red letter Bibles where the so-called words of Jesus are in red letters. I start off by telling them every word in every part of the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the words of Jesus. But they said, no, we want the exact words of Jesus. And so I, not having a red letter Bible, I took them a very big, large letter Bible with lots of margins. And as I read, I started underlining what they considered only to be the words of Jesus. Played along with them, because I wanted to win them to Christ. And they said they loved Jesus. At the end of that time, I had to hurt their feelings. Dear elderly, very, very gentle, soft-spoken elderly couple. I'm in their home, they are my hosts. And I hurt their feelings because I had to tell them that their love for Jesus was false and mystical. And they did not really want to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They claimed they knew and loved Jesus, but they kept insisting that they loved Jesus without words. And they had gone beyond words, beyond printed and spoken words, to some existential experience of Jesus. And I said, that's total bunkum. There's no such Jesus except in their imagination. You cannot know Jesus without a deep and an intelligent understanding of the whole Bible. You might immediately raise the question, what about the mentally incapable and the illiterate? They cannot read or write, so how can they be saved if they need the words of the Bible? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by not necessarily reading. The old-time missionaries of India who went to remote villages where they met illiterate tribals, they would tell me that they would be asked to stand and teach all night long. After dinner, the villagers would sit all around them, maybe the lamppost of the village being the only light, and this missionary would for hours and hours and hours teach them, and these illiterate people would hear the word of God and understand. And it'd be very, very encouraging to visit them, and they would tell you verses from the Bible without ever having read the Bible. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. But what about the mentally ill then? You know, you can go on and on. And you will be amazed how God took the challenge of the mentally ill, and in many places they are called special people. And there are special ministries for special people. And I've seen them in wheelchairs, drooling all around and nodding and giving some kind of affirmation with hand movements or pressure as you shake the hand and talk to them about Jesus. An affirmation of faith. One brother and sister who pray for me every day, they're in Florida. They can't even breathe or read or move. They're tied up with all kinds of pipes and wires 24/7. And they've told me they pray for me every day. And the brother is taking years, but he's doing his master's in divinity. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved even the mentally challenged through his word. And if you want to work among them, then I'll introduce you to such ministries that work among special people. But look at the text in verses 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 3. And the first thing we want to look at this Lord's Day is that godly living must be experienced in community. And I hope you understand that all the yous and the your are in the plural. We live our spiritual lives individually. We do not see how only, that's emphatic only, as we live in fellowship, in community, that we grow deeper in our spiritual lives. Fellowship, Christian fellowship is absolutely mandatory for spiritual depth and spiritual growth. How often have you heard the illustration of coals burning in the fire? They're all red hot together. You separate individual coals, and what happens? The flaming coals burning brightly together individually burn out. And that's what happens to you when you forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. In all my decades of reading since becoming a Christian, I've never met anyone like Dr. Francis Schaeffer who emphasized this necessity of community and the church. And he preached it with all his passion. We need community. And we need to demonstrate in community By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed that you will know the love of God together with all the saints. Not individually, one by one, but together with all the saints, that you might know the love of Christ. You can note down the references as I read them out quickly. That emphasizes this not only teaching, but fact of spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, where it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until, look at or hear these words, we all, not each individual, we all reach unity in the faith. In the faith, that means in the doctrines, in the teachings, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, in the intimacy of the Son of God, in the doctrines of Christian faith, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of God, of Christ, together, never individually. Then verse 14, that we, not individually, that we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we again will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, not individual believers, joined. There's that word, joined. You have to be intimately linked to other believers, joined and held together. It's not just accountability. We misuse the word accountability because we love to do controlling games to keep someone else accountable to us. And the question to ask is, who are you accountable to? Whenever you use the word accountable, we need to be accountable. Are you accountable? To whom are you accountable when you want somebody else to be accountable? To whoever. It's not about just accountability. It's about being held together. United together. Being together. By every, look at the word, supporting. There's hopeful words there. It's not negative, it's supporting. Holding each other up. Ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So every individual part is together held, and each one works together with the others to do their individual part in community. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Corrupting, corrosive. Words that are not useful, frivolous, not edifying, but only such as is good for building up. Building up whom? The whole fellowship. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at community here. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers. Plural. It's not gender specific. It's brothers, sisters, church, lest there be in any of you, again Paul, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, again community, every day, as long as it is today, that none of you, again community, that be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then there in verse 14, for we have come to, what are the words there? Share in Christ. That's koinonia, fellowship. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, we need each other to build each other up. There's a great example in the Old Testament. If you have time, turn to it, but if you don't, just hear me read 1 Samuel chapter 23, 18 verses out of that chapter to give you context. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and take Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid there, here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah. He had come down with an ephod in his hand. So they used to use the ephod to ask God for his will. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for David has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So David is surrounded by his enemy, King Saul, with his soldiers. David knew, verse 9, that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? I've conquered them. Will they now betray me to Saul? Will Saul come down as his servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And you know what the Lord said? Yeah, he's going to come. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will. You're in deep trouble. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. They were running, scared. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul fought him every day. But David did not give him, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. What a distressing life of always hiding and running, knowing that one day you'll be caught and killed. But here it is, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened David's hand in God. Will you underline that and see what fellowship is about? Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. That's what fellowship is. And how did he do it? Jonathan said to David, verse 17, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Do you have that kind of fellowship? Where you make a covenant and strengthen one another in God? Not by just saying, be strong, be strong. But you know what Jonathan did specifically? He remembered the promise of God to David. You will be king. You know why? Because God said so. I'm not making it up. I'm not giving you empty platitudes of, oh, everything will be alright. You know, the stupidest words that Christians can say to fellow Christians is, don't worry, don't worry. Everything will be alright. And I think, you know, all I can say is everything is not going to be alright. In this world. But God is with you. In the storm. He's promised to never forsake you. Never leave you. There's another example in Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley in 1555 when Bloody Mary took over from little Edward, the son of Henry VIII in England. Little Edward had become king. And Nicholas Ridley and Latimer were his men, bringing in the Protestant Reformation to England. King Edward died, and his sister took over, and she hated the reformers. And it is said that in her reign, at least 200 true Christians were killed. That's why she was called Bloody Mary. And so these two men, great preachers of God's word, were taken captive by Mary and tied to the stake, and the fire was lit. And as they were burning in the fire, this is fellowship. This is Christian. What an example. Hugh Latimer was burning quickly, Ridley. The fire was in the wood that was wet, and it was burning slowly to death. And I was pleading for the mercy of God, burning quickly, Lord. His friend cried out as both of them were burning, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the friend came and put more fuel closer to Ridley so that he would burn quicker. It's in such fellowship that the Apostle Paul says, "Let the word of Christ be in you as a fellowship richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Look at verse 16. Carefully and understand that the memorizing and meditating or even reading and studying the Bible is not sufficient or good enough to make you a strong Christian. It is not. Yeah, look at me. And wonder why I say that. memorizing and meditating and reading and studying the Bible is not good enough to make you a strong Christian. Look at that verse. It says, richly. And it uses the word dwell. You meditate, you read, you study, and you don't even know which chapter, which verse. You can't remember it. And then your conversation and your life is not rich with the Bible. It's not just leaking Bible all the time. You know what Spurgeon said? We love Spurgeon, right? He said, cut me anywhere and my blood will be bibline. That was rich. Cut me anywhere and my blood will be Bible verses. That's how much I am rich in the Bible. That's what this verse is saying. It means that the Bible's teachings must become an integral part of your life. It must just soak you in. How rich are you in your possession and ownership of the words of God, the teachings of the Bible? How much of the Bible are you really personally familiar with? Do you remember each book? Not just in a song that you learned in Sunday school. Yeah, I know Genesis and all those other names of the Bible. But what is Genesis about? What is Luke about? What is the book of Jeremiah about? What is Amos about? What is Nehemiah about? What is James about? Just offhand. You don't have to become elders to have this verse become a reality in your life. Look at that verse. It is not a call to elders. It is a call to all believers. Every Christian must let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It should be within you. When you need advice, help, in any aspect of your life, do you know where to look in the Bible for wisdom? Jesus said it this way in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, whatever you ask whatever you wish. I mean, even your wishes. You know, they say if wishes were horses, beggars would ride them. We are spiritual beggars, right? And we don't even have horses to ride. Because our wishes are so earthbound and worldly. For my backache. And to get another job and a promotion. It's for my son's betterment and some relative's marriage and some aunt is dying of cancer or something like that. We're so earthbound. If I'm rich in God's word, I would have eternal wishes and aspirations. We're so much different. Look at Colossians 3:1. If you have risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? I'm not saying don't pray for our daily bread and for sickness and pain and jobs and whatever. But have you gone beyond that to seeking those things which are above, where Christ is? You ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. If God's word abides in you. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel, verse 31 and 32 says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know what? And you will be set free. Free from what? What are you set free from? Are you really free? Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament. It just shows us that from the very beginning, when God's people were formed together, God desired this for his people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 to 9. And these words, which words? That I command you today shall be on your heart, not just in a book that you don't even know where to open. We must become people who possess the Word of God. You shall teach them diligently, underline the word diligently, to your children. And practically, how diligently? You shall talk to them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you can say between your hand and your ear and your fingers as you work on your smartphone. What messages do you pass on? And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. We don't do it literally, but at least is it in our hearts and minds, as much as that verse means in Job chapter 23. This is what Job said. I checked chapter 23, the beginning of Job, chapter 23, to ascertain that it was Job, not his advisors, who said it. So Job said it. Chapter 23, verse 10 to 12. But he knows the way I take. I love this. God knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, you know, when he has tried me through trials, through suffering, through pressure. And you don't like the pressure. So you don't take the call to get there under pressure. When God has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot was held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and I have not turned aside. And then he says in verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, more than my lunch, breakfast, snacks, tea, coffee, breakfast, dinner. I take in the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 onwards is all about the word of God. But look at verse 10 and 11, where it says, more to be desired, really, than gold. Much fine gold, sweeter than the honey, really? The word of God? The Bible? How many Bibles do you read? How many Bibles do you have? How much gold do you have? What is more precious? I want to think I'm going to be robbed. And what's the most precious thing that anyone can rob from my house, from my briefcase? What is it? What will I be really in great distress if I lose? I've been robbed of money. The last time I was such an idiot. I even got fooled in a foreign country when someone asked me to open my wallet and then grab my money and ran. Wow. How much sleep did I lose? How much sleep will I lose if my Bible is gone? We even forget our Bible in church and don't miss it for months. It's lying at the reception, some Bible, and it keeps piling up. Moreover, verse 11, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Do you feel a sense of reward in obeying what the Bible says? Psalm 119, verse 13 to 16, with my lips I like this. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. My bank account. How many rupees are there in my bank account? How much treasure of God's word is in the bank of my heart? Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. He taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will keep you, love her, she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. I like this. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Tell me, believer, are you rich in God's word? Do you have wisdom? Do you have insight? Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 16 is just like Ezekiel chapter 3 that we read this morning. Jeremiah 15 verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by my name, your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I ate your words. So what is the ministry of the indwelling word? As we richly allow the word of God to live in our souls. What is the ministry of the word of God? Verse 16 goes on to say, teaching and admonishing, not yourself. Are you looking at the word of God? Look in the Bible and see it there. Teaching and admonishing each other, one another. When believers are immersed in the word of God, then there is true Christian fellowship. In the UESI aims, it says to have fellowship with like-minded believers through prayer and Bible study. It defines for the EU student that fellowship is not in gappa goshti, chai wada pao, of coffee. It is with what? The Bible. The next time you meet another Christian, whether from DCC or anywhere else, test your fellowship on the scale of how much scripture was mentioned and used in your interaction. Work through it. Fellowship is very different from friendship. Most of what we call fellowship is really friendship. We meet and are good friends. Friends do all kinds of things. We might analyze that even our friendship is pretty shallow. Ask people who say they are the best of friends some personal details about their own very close friend, and they say, I didn't know. I thought you were close. But that's friendship. We're not going to worry about shallow friendship or deep friendship. But what is Christian fellowship? It's not friendship. It's beyond friendship, deeper, richer than friendship. Friendships are a common relationship with all kinds of people, but only Christians can have fellowship. Did you know that? I kind of react when someone says, I had fellowship and it's with non-Christians. You cannot have fellowship with non-Christians. Fellowship is real heart-to-heart. Intimacy is based on a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Both are foundations of true fellowship. And verse 16 is telling us to use the rich knowledge of the indwelling Word in the fellowship in two specific ways. The first is teaching. What is teaching? We have to teach each other the Word of God. It's passing on information that the Word of God gives to us. Instructions, rules, regulations, truth, promises, commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, we saw parents had exhorted to teach their children God's word when they sit, stand, walk, talk, write it everywhere. We need to ensure that not just our little children, but we adults also always refer to the Bible in our interactions. All the time. The other is admonishing. This word admonishing is not scolding and confronting. I'm sad that we do more of scolding and confronting than real admonishing. Admonishing has the idea there of scolding and rebuking and confronting, but it goes beyond that. Because in admonishing, there is that element of gentleness. Turn to Galatians 6:1, where it says, you who are spiritual, deal with the sinning brother or sister with a spirit of gentleness. However, the greater meaning of admonishing is giving wise and practical counsel which also contains warning or consequences if that counsel is not followed. The Greek word is nousetetio, from which there is a whole group, an association called Nousetic Counselors, with David Paulison and Ed Welch and others. And Nousetic Counseling includes the idea of getting into the skin of the person needing counsel. You really get into their life. Believers often ask me, how can I tell him? How can I tell her? How can I ask? How can I know? I mean, in America, they use the word intrude. How can I intrude? And the very question is, isn't that a display, a demonstration that there is no fellowship? Because we're afraid of being intruded upon, and we are afraid to intrude into someone else's life, and we have our space and privacy. But Christian fellowship is intimacy. True fellowship is being spelled out here. Teaching and admonishing. Who? Not yourselves, but one another. Not unbelievers, but believers. Where? In the local church. With gentleness and compassion, giving counsel from the rich indwelling Word of God that is in you. Look at it in verse 16, the wisdom, in all wisdom. Are you getting it? The Word of God must not just be rich in us, but produce wisdom. And what is wisdom? And if you look at that verse, it says all wisdom, not just plain wisdom, all wisdom. You better be pretty wise. I mean, Christians are supposed to be what? Look at that verse and tell me. wise. And then you have to ask yourself, why am I not as wise as I could be if I knew the Bible? Did you know if you read the Bible, understand the Bible, obey the Bible, you'll become one wise person, not a wiseacre. But really rich in practical understanding of life. Wisdom is practical use of knowledge, information that helps to solve problems, to live out one's life sensibly. If wisdom is merely academic or philosophical, then it is not God's wisdom. So let's look at what the Bible says, and James is a great one to tell us wisdom's definition. In chapter 1 and chapter 3 of James, look at what he says. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, he says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I hope you caught that. A wise person is not unstable. That's what James is saying. Inspired by God. He also says he's not double-minded. Sometimes he says something, then he changes his mind and says something else, and he doesn't know how to choose. This is also good, this is also good. Dictate, whatever is convenient. There's no doubt. See, as you grow in the richness of God's word, you become less doubtful, more stable, and less double-minded. And who gives this wisdom? God. Don't you want his wisdom? Can you have his wisdom? Do you have to be a grown-up to have the wisdom? Can a child have this wisdom? Anyone who knows Jesus Christ, a child, a little child, to a senile person, can have the wisdom of God because it is not learned anywhere else except the 66 books of the Bible. James has one more thing to say in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who's the Shana person among you? It's not theoretical. Wisdom is not theoretical. Look at the next verse. Who is the wise and sensible person among you? By his good deeds. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Isn't that fantastic? You say you're wise, your good works and your meekness demonstrate it. And then look at it. But if you have bitter jealousy, you're not wise. With God's wisdom, selfish ambition, that's not wisdom. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Wisdom is truth, and you are a fake when you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. You're living for yourself. I like the fan, she doesn't like the fan. I like the AC on, she doesn't like it. You know, who's going to win? The selfish one, right? I like this way, I go. It's all part of godliness. It's all part of the wisdom of God. You let it go. You really have to let it go. And then don't let it fester into bitterness. You getting it? I let it go. It's okay. And you laugh at your stupid self and say, what an idiot. What an idiot I am. And yes, eternal godliness that God wants me to have in my family, in my church, in my place of work, wherever I go. The wisdom of God. Verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual. And look at that word, demonic. You know, my bitter jealousy, my selfish ambition, is also called what? Not only unspiritual, but demonic. I'm playing with the devil. It's not saying you are possessed by the devil. It's just saying you are like the devil. That's what he wants. And that's what he wants. What's the difference? You're not the devil. You can never be the devil. But you're just behaving like the devil. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what? Disorder and every vile practice, so evil. But verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then open to reason, then full of mercy, then good fruits, then how many things? Are you wise? And you can only be wise when you let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And then look at verse 18 in James chapter 3. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I am totally blown away by what I've discovered looking at this passage on the impact that the Word of God can make on my personal life and my fellowship and my relationships at home and at church. To be like Jesus in the home and in the throng. My possession of wisdom makes my life, makes me live my life properly and helps me to help others live their lives properly, sensibly. Our Father, so much to learn, so much to allow your Spirit to make me become rich possessor of your word in fellowship and community. And so do it for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.